Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, I'll read verses 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. We've begun a study in the way, God's way of salvation, which is through justification by faith alone. And in our introduction to this series of sermons, we have last week we looked through the Old Testament passages that speak of this, where the doctrine was witnessed by the law and the prophets, and today we are looking at the New Testament passages, scanning them. This morning we looked at the book of Romans. This evening we look at other passages in the New Testament that speak clearly and explicitly about justification. And our desire is to see, in the first place, how prevalent justification is in the New Testament and how it really is the heart and the center of God's gospel. And so we begin here in Luke chapter 18. Jesus told this parable, and this parable concerns justification. Both men here desired to be justified before God. The first man, the Pharisee, he trusted in his own good works and thought that by them, through them, he would be justified. He represents all those that Jesus speaks of in verse 9, who trusted in themselves that they are righteous. He went into the temple, he stood in the presence of God, and he declared with confidence all of his own goodness. In verse 11, he declared that he had not, he does not like other men. He did not commit the sins of other men. He was not a swindler. He was not unjust. He was not an adulterer. He was not even like this tax gatherer. In verse 12, he declares all of his religious duties that he does. He fasts twice a week and he pays tithes of all that he gets. Not a single sin did this man confess before God. Not a single sin passed through his mind. He was a man who thought he had all the righteousness he needed in himself and in his good works to stand before God. He needed no righteousness from God. Jesus tells us in verse 14 that this man left the temple that day and he was not justified. But the second man, the publican, he came in an entirely different way. He was under a deep conviction of his own sin. His outward demeanor represented his inward sorrow. In verse 13, he was standing some distance away. He was unwilling to even lift up his eyes to heaven. And as he looked down, he was beating his breast. He made no claim of any goodness. Not a single good work could he offer. But he was filled with self-loathing and despair over himself. His mouth was shut, and all he could declare was his own guilt. He had one hope, and one hope only, and that was found in the mercy of God. He cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What had happened to this man was what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, where he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. That's what had happened to this man. His mouth was closed in regard to any self-righteousness from himself. And then Paul says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and this man was under deep conviction of his sin before the law. And what we see here with this man is the work of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus speaks in John chapter 16, where he says, the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit was doing his work of conviction in this man over his own sin. And Jesus said in the beginning of verse 14, he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The same word that Paul uses in the book of Romans, justified, declared righteous before God. An example, this man was an example of what we saw this morning in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Where, verse 23, we have all sinned. Verse 24, being justified. Meaning sinners being justified. Meaning sinners as sinners. In the state of their sin. It is in their sin that they are then justified by God. The same thing we saw in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, where God justifies the ungodly. While they are still ungodly, and they have no good works of their own. That's what had happened to this man. He was ungodly as he came into the temple, and there God justified him by a look to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ alone. So we learn from this parable a very important lesson about justification, which is that there is no justification without the knowledge of sin. The Pharisee had no interest in God's righteousness, because he needed no righteousness for himself. He had all the righteousness that he needed, he thought. But the publican, he came and he needed relief. He needed safety from his guilt and from the wrath of God against sin. Only convicted sinners have an interest in the righteousness of God and in justification. And this man went down to his house justified that day, which I take to mean he went down to his house in the comfort and joy of salvation. He was justified, and he had peace with God. What we see in this parable is an illustration of what Jesus said, that the Son of Man did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What an amazing thing justification is. That a man can enter into the house of God as a sinner, hear the gospel and be justified, and leave and go home that day declared righteous in the sight of God without a single good work by faith alone in Jesus. So we are looking at other verses in the New Testament tonight that speak directly to justification, and we'll turn now to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and in this chapter, Paul is in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and he preaches the gospel in the synagogue. And we read down in verses 38 and 39. Paul says, verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." In our New American Standard Bibles, in verse 39, we see the word freed twice, once in the beginning of the verse, and then once at the end of the verse. And that word is the same root word, justified, that Paul uses in the book of Romans in all the passages that we saw this morning. It is the same root word that Jesus just used in the parable, justified. And so the word freed could be literally translated justified as it is in the King James Bibles. And so in the King James verse 39 would read this way, "And by him, through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law, through the law of Moses." So verse 39 says in the beginning that everyone who believes is justified by faith alone. Everyone who believes, justification. Paul is preaching justification by faith alone. In verse 39, there are two paths by which men can have hope to be justified, or think they do. The first is through him, through Christ, in the beginning of the verse. And the second way is through the law of Moses, at the end of the verse. Now, Paul was preaching in the synagogue, and he was speaking to the Jews who put their trust, their confidence, in the second way, which was through the law of Moses, and he was seeking to convince them that they could not be justified that way, but only through the work of Christ, through him. Now, the order in the original language, and I'm not sure why they did it this way, but the order in the original language is reverse of what we see in our English Bibles. So the last part of the verse comes first, and the first part comes last. So the original language would read this way, "And all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses, through this man, everyone who believes is justified." Now, that order is preferred because it is the order of the original language, but also because it places the two phrases, through the law of Moses and through this man, side by side as they are opposed to one another, so that the idea stands out more clearly that no one's sins can be justified through the law of Moses, but only through Christ and his work. Verse 39 should read this way, "And all things, all sins, from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses, through this man, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified." So here Paul is clearly preaching in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, and in other synagogues, no doubt, as he went, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We'll turn now to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 26 through verse 31. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." In the opening verses of this paragraph, Paul speaks of God's election and his effectual call of the Corinthians through the gospel. And it was by this calling that they were brought to faith and union with Christ. It was all of God's work in their salvation. So in the beginning of verse 30, Paul can say, but by his doing, by his election, by his calling of you, by his divine work, you are in Christ Jesus. You are in union with Christ. And then the first thing he says, who became to us wisdom from God. The Corinthians were enamored with the so-called wisdom of their day, the human wisdom, the wisdom of their philosophers and their orators, for which the Greeks were famous. But Paul does not speak of this human wisdom. Paul here speaks of true wisdom which comes through Christ. And it is a wisdom that leads us into salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And when this wisdom comes to us, then there are three things which Christ becomes to us: righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, and then from Christ he becomes to us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The word righteousness here is the same word Paul uses in the book of Romans chapter 3. The righteousness of God, the righteousness that is from God through Christ. The righteousness, the only righteousness by which we can be justified. So these Corinthians, they had no righteousness of their own. They were justified by the righteousness from Christ. We look back up to verse 18. And Paul says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Then he says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." To save those who believe. It is by faith. So by faith, the word of the cross becomes the power of God. And down in verse 30, Christ becomes to us righteousness by which we are justified. It is justification by faith in Christ. Now, that the Corinthians had no good works on their own to offer is proven in verse 29 and verse 31, both of which exclude all human boasting, because the whole method of God's salvation in giving to men righteousness that they need is done in such a way so that no man can boast before God. Verse 29, that no one should boast before God. in verse 31 that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him boast only in the Lord, not in himself or in anything from himself, but only in the Lord from whom all things come. Now some would say, we do not have the good works of the law by which to be justified. We have the good work of faith, so that our faith is a good work, and our faith is the righteousness by which we are justified. But our faith cannot be a good work, because we are not justified by the good work of faith. We are justified on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone. It is His righteousness, not our faith, that is our righteousness. And faith cannot be a good work, because Paul tells us in other places that it is, faith is the gift of God. And what is a gift of God cannot be a good work of man. And faith cannot be our righteousness before God, because the righteousness that we need must be perfect in the sight of God. And our faith can never be perfect in the sight of God. It can never be our righteousness. If it were, if faith were a good work, if faith were our righteousness, then we would have reason to boast before God. But Paul tells us here, his salvation, the salvation is so that no one can boast before the Lord. Faith is only the means by which we receive the perfect righteousness of Christ, and we are justified by His righteousness. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness for our justification and sanctification and redemption. We'll turn to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6. And verse 9 through 11. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In verses 9 and 10, Paul describes the former life of the Corinthians. And because of their former sins, they were unrighteous, and they were unable to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he means in the beginning of verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous who live in that way shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he goes on to list all of their various sins. And he says in the beginning of verse 11, and such were some of you. And then he begins to speak of the great change that came over them in salvation. He uses three verbs in verse 11, followed by two modifying phrases. The three verbs are washed, sanctified, justified. And each of these three verbs are preceded by the word but, which places a strong emphasis on the radical change that took place from what they once were to what now they have become and what has happened to them. He says, but you were washed. Such were some of you. You were living in all of these sins, but you were washed. You were washed from the filth of those sins and made clean. And then he says, but you were sanctified. which means you were set apart from those sins. You were set apart for holy living to God. And then he says, but you were justified. But you were declared righteous in the sight of God. You were once unrighteous because of all those sins and unable to enter into the kingdom of God. But now you have been justified, declared righteous before God with a full and free entrance into God's kingdom and the inheritance that is to be found there. In each of these verbs, God is the one who is active, and we are the ones who are acted upon. God is the one who washed us. He is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who has justified us. And each of these are in the past tense as having already happened in the beginning of the Christian life. And then all three of these verbs are modified by those two phrases at the end of the verse, in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. In the name of the Lord Jesus means in the power and the work of Jesus on behalf of believers. In the Spirit of our God means by the Holy Spirit's power who applies salvation to us. We are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified in the power of Jesus' work and in the grace of the Holy Spirit applying His work to us. What a most amazing thing that God can take Corinthian sinners, the most debauched sinners, who have no righteousness in themselves. What hope could these Corinthian sinners ever have of a righteousness before God? After living in all of these sins, how unclean and unrighteous they were. And yet sinners like the Corinthians could be justified and declared righteous in God's sight. Washed, sanctified, justified in the power of Jesus' work, in the grace of the Holy Spirit to them. That no man should boast, that no Corinthian, no sinner would ever boast, but let every man who boasts, boast only in the Lord for what he has done for such lost sinners. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 20 and 21. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In verse 20, Paul speaks of the reconciliation that is offered through the preaching of the gospel. In verse 21, he tells us what God did at the cross to make this way of reconciliation. He says in verse 21, He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. He who knew no sin does not mean that he did not know what sin was, because he surely did. It means he knew no sin by his own experience of it. He was holy, innocent, and undefiled. He was the pure and spotless Son of God. And he knew no sin. There was no sin in him. And at the cross, God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, which means he placed our sin upon him that he might endure the punishment due for our sins, so that he might be regarded and treated as if he had committed our sins and was guilty and should be punished for them. It is what we call imputation. Our sins were imputed to Christ. To impute means to attribute something to a person which actually belongs to another. To attribute something to a person which actually belongs to another. And in this case, our sins were imputed. They were attributed to Jesus. They were accounted to him. They were given to him for the judgment due to them. We see the meaning of impute back in the word, back in verse 19, where he says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That word, they're not counting, is literally means not imputing. Not counting, not imputing their trespasses against them. And then he says he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now there is a penalty for every sin. And the penalty must be paid by someone. So back in verse 19, Paul tells us that our sins were not imputed to us. Not counted against us. So they must be imputed to another. And that's what he's explaining down in verse 21. That they were given to Christ, they were imputed to him. He took him who knew no sin and made him sin, imputed our sins to Jesus. On our behalf, as our substitute, in our place, under God's judgment on the cross. We ought to be the ones who pay the penalty for our sins. But God did not impute them to us. He imputed them to Jesus when he made him to be sin, so that Christ is regarded and treated as if he had sinned in the death of the cross. On our behalf, in our place, to say that our sins were imputed to Christ is another way of saying that he became our substitute. Our sins imputed to him, he became our substitute. But there is a second imputation down in verse 21 in the second half of the verse. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that Christ's righteousness might be imputed and accounted to us. So that we might be regarded and treated as righteous in God's sight. So what we have here is a double imputation, what is called the great exchange. Our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us, so that we possess the righteousness of God for our justification. Jesus took what did not personally belong to him, our sin, so that we might have what does not personally belong to us, his righteousness, the righteousness of God by which we may be justified. Righteousness from Christ may also be viewed as from our union with him. If we look back to verse 17, he says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, in union with Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So the beginning of verse 17, any man who believes is in Christ. And in Christ, we are in union with Christ, and his righteousness becomes ours by virtue of our union with him. So that everyone who is in Christ also has the righteousness of God by which he is justified. So verse 21 clearly speaks of justification. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We'll turn to the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, we notice that in verse 2, that Paul says he is writing to the churches of Galatia. He's writing to the various churches of that region in Asia Minor. And he is writing because they were falling under the influence of a false gospel, which undermined the teaching of justification by faith alone. And the false teachers are what are often called Judaizers, and they were saying that faith in Christ is not enough for us to be justified. We must add to faith in Christ the works of the ceremonial law, especially circumcision. And they were adding human works to the gospel, to justification. And this was Paul's great concern in this letter. And we see how he warns them about it in verse 6 and following. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only those, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Now, if the book of Romans is Paul's very calm and rational theological discourse concerning justification by faith, the book of Galatians shows us his fiery zeal for the defense of the gospel of justification by faith alone. Here he uses the strongest language to condemn those who were propagating this false gospel. And the reason why Paul had such passion and such zeal to defend the true gospel was because a false gospel cannot save sinners. And it is a most dangerous thing for the justification by faith alone to be corrupted by men. And so the Apostle Paul, who is always exhorting love to the brethren, here brings the strongest condemnation upon those who are preaching this false gospel. In Galatians chapter 2, over in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and following, Paul recalls a situation in which he had to oppose the Apostle Peter. It took place in the city of Antioch, and Peter was there. He had been eating with the Gentiles to show the unity that should exist between Gentiles and Jews in the church. But then what happened is some men from Jerusalem who were Judaizers, who still believed that circumcision was necessary to justification, they came to Antioch and they would not sit with the Gentiles and eat. And when Peter saw this, Peter began to withdraw from the Gentiles and eat only with the Jews, which implied that he approved the false teaching of these Judaizers. And by Peter's withdrawal from the Gentiles, he was saying that the Gentiles did not have a full righteousness for justification, and that full righteousness could only be found by the addition of circumcision. And so Paul had to warn him. And we see in verse 14, he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So Paul's argument here is clear, that the works of the law can never achieve righteousness by which we are justified. Jews and Gentiles must both come to Christ by faith, and his cross alone, by faith alone, to be justified. Justified by faith, not by the works of the law. We read down in verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He speaks of two ways to obtain righteousness. And the two ways are mutually exclusive from one another. One is by the law, and the other is by the death of Christ. If we could have righteousness by the law, then Jesus died needlessly. But Paul has said back up at the end of verse 14 that no one can ever be justified by the works of the law. So righteousness never can come by the law. Righteousness must always come exclusively through the work of Jesus alone. And then in chapter 3, Paul reminds them of Abraham, the great example of justification from the Old Testament, verses 6 through 8. He says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham in justification. Abraham, the believer. In verse 6, he reminds them of Abraham being justified by faith alone. In verse 8, when he says at the end of the verse, the promise to Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed in you. What was happening in that promise is God was promising, prophesying that the Gentiles would also be justified by faith as Abraham was justified by faith himself. Paul goes on in the following verses, verse 10 and following, to speak of how the law can never justify us. In verse 11, no one is justified by the law before God. It is evident for the righteous man, the man who has righteousness, he shall live by faith and by faith alone. So the central doctrine that Paul is defending in the book of Galatians is justification by faith alone. We turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing knowledge, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, Paul had been a Pharisee, and he had great zeal for the law, seeking to keep the law, thinking that by his works of the law he could justify himself and be righteous in the sight of God. But then when Christ revealed the truth to him, Paul says in verse 8, I count all of that but rubbish. He came to see that it was a righteousness that would never justify him. He needed the true righteousness. He says in verse 9, that I may be found in him, in union with Christ, and in union with Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but having that righteousness which is through faith alone in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God as a gift from him on the basis of faith. If anyone could achieve righteousness before God, it would be the Apostle Paul. If we look back at the end of verse 4, he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks they can be justified by their own works of the flesh, he says, I far more. And he goes on to speak of his background and all his zeal for the works of the law. But Paul came to realize that all of that human righteousness was filthy rags, and the only true righteousness that could justify him was the righteousness of Christ that is received by faith alone. One more passage, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. And Paul says that being justified by his grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified. Once again, the same word, justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. And Paul says here, justified by his grace. He is not contradicting that we are justified by faith. He is rather saying that justification is a gracious and free act of God that is not under the control of men. Grace and faith are always united together. And through grace, we are given the gift of faith by which we are justified. Paul said to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So grace brings faith by which we are justified. So there is no contradiction of what Paul is saying here in verse 7. Grace is what God does for us and gives to us what we do not deserve. Grace can never be mixed with works. We are justified by grace without human merit or anything that we can contribute. And this becomes more clear that it is nothing that we can contribute to this justification if we look back to verse 3, where Paul describes what we once were. For he says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There's a description of the human condition before salvation of Christ. Not a single word of any goodness in verse 3. Not a single aspect of any goodness or righteousness in our character or anything that we can do. Can those in verse 3 contribute any good work to their justification? No. Justification must come to them by grace through faith alone. And being justified by his grace, Paul says at the end of verse 7, we then are made heirs of eternal life, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we conclude our time tonight with three brief applications. And the first is that justification is central to the gospel. We've seen justification in the Old and in the New Testaments. witnessed by the law and the prophets. It has always been God's way of saving sinners from the beginning. We've seen the truth in letter after letter, and in some letters, in page after page in the New Testament. Justification was not a doctrine that Paul preached just to the Romans or to the Galatians, but it is at the very heart of the gospel that he preached. And we have seen the very words that describe that great teaching itself. God has a way of saving sinners and bringing them into a most wonderful, stable, and secure salvation. And his way of salvation is called justification, and it is central and at the very heart of the gospel. And so it is our duty to understand it and to look at the many facets of it as we continue, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. The second thing we can say tonight is that justification, this justification, is by faith alone. This was the constant theme, the constant monotonous drumbeat of Paul in every passage that we have looked at. Time after time, by faith, by faith, by faith, without any works of the law or human merit. In our justification, faith and works are contrary to one another. Faith and works are opposed to one another. In justification, faith and works can never be mixed. We receive Christ and his righteousness by faith alone, and all works are excluded. In every verse that speaks of justification, the only thing the apostle tells us to bring is our faith, and nothing is ever added to it. Because it is God's work, and he accomplished it, and he finished it in his glorious Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world as a man, who lived a perfect and holy life of righteousness, and went to a cross and took our sins, that we might have his righteousness. And no work of God could ever be more glorious than his bringing in this everlasting righteousness, and we can add nothing to it. We must receive it by faith, by trust, by resting upon what God has done, and bring nothing of ourselves to it. A last thing we can say tonight is that what we see in all of this is God's desire for sinners to be saved. We've seen how often the scriptures speak concerning justification. And we could have included many other verses that speak of elements or parts of justification. For example, we could include many other verses that speak of forgiveness, because forgiveness is part of justification. We could have included other verses that speak of propitiation or the blood of Christ. Many of them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish by faith. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Hebrews chapter 10, "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God." And the Apostle John tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has righteousness, and he himself is the propitiation for our sin. Many other verses that we could have brought up, which include parts of justification. So the Bible is God's word in which He speaks. And He has placed these truths so frequently and over throughout the pages of His book, constantly pointing sinners to the only way of salvation, so that no one who sincerely looks can ever miss the way of everlasting life. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, in those verses that we looked at, that in the preaching of the gospel, God is entreating and He is calling sinners to receive the reconciliation, the justification that He has accomplished in His beloved Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not accounting their trespasses against them. And God is entreating through us, He says, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And why should we beg you to be reconciled? Because God has accomplished this most astonishing way of salvation. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then He says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. For any who do not know Jesus, now, today, is the acceptable time to come to Him. The gates of everlasting life are open to all to come to Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel, the glorious gospel of your beloved Son. Help us, each one of us, we pray, to see our great need of this way of life and salvation by justification, and to see that we have nothing that we can bring. We must only come to the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Bless your word to us, we pray, and use it to bring us into your kingdom, and have mercy upon each one of us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.